Please turn with me in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 9 and to the first 9 verses. In one sense, change is a popular word in our society, and it is looked for, desired, and embraced. We find it in changes in technology, and some of you have got the technology with you. Perhaps in 10 years ago you wouldn't have imagined that you would come to church and you would have a little thing in your hand and you'd be able to read the scriptures, etc., before you. But these are changes, and of course changes every year, doesn't it, and develops and grows so that we're able to do more things more quickly, hopefully with better quality, and of course they can make more money out of us. But that's me, a cynic. We also see changes around us in medical practice, don't we? Changes, hopefully, that will prevent and cure diseases with less complications. We see changes in government. Every 5 years, we perhaps hope for a change in government, hoping that the next government will have better policies and improve our way of life. Various aspects of life, we find change to be popular. But on the other hand, some people, perhaps many, may well resist change. We might well resist change when it impacts upon us, upon our behaviour, and upon our beliefs. Christmas seems a long, dim and distant event, but you remember Christmas and those traditions that must not be changed. You cannot alter anything, can you? It's got to be done just so. Many might be resistant to challenges to their antisocial behaviour. That they say, well, I must do what I want to do, and no one can stop me doing that. Others may well be resistant to changing their thinking upon evolution. And we find that much, don't we? Yet for sinful creatures, people who originally, of course, made in the image of God, but has been marred by the fall, we all need to change, and we all need to change radically. And there are two main categories of change that we find in the scriptures. The first change is that we need to become new creatures in Jesus Christ. We need to have a new heart and new spirit. There needs to be repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most radical change in the whole universe, and the whole of mankind needs this. Nicodemus was confronted with it when he came to Jesus by night, and he wanted to search out how he could have this eternal life, how he could know God. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He needed that radical change to be born again from above. But those of us who have been born again, those of us who are Christians, we also need to be constantly changed. The Bible tells us that we need to put to death sin and doubt. We need to tear out the eye of wickedness. We need to live in the likeness of Jesus Christ day by day, at all times and in every situation. And so we have the challenge, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that if you live according to the flesh, you would die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There needs to be change within our lives. And it's just such a change, a radical change, that happened to this man Saul on the road to Damascus, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. For Saul in this situation, it was a remarkable and a unique set of circumstances, but yet it is so relevant to our own need of change. So I want us to examine the issue of change this morning in three different ways. I want us first of all to look at the matter of resistance to change in terms of pride. Saul was resistant to change in his pride. In many ways, for Saul as a man, Personal change was at the bottom of his agenda. He was full of pride and arrogance. As he's popped up before, we have seen that Saul was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, well taught in the Jewish law and tradition, sitting under the ministry of a prominent Sanhedrin member called Gamaliel. And as such, he was a zealous member of the Pharisee party. He lived strictly according to the rules of a Pharisee. And he indeed exceeded many in his religious zeal for those traditions that were taught to him, handed down from the fathers. So he was able to say to the church of the Galatians, Galatians 1 verse 14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And as such, he would have been proud of his achievements. Doing pretty well, better than such and such, climbing the ladder, increasing in knowledge, and doing all these different things right to the nth degree. And I'm sure he was seen by many to be a rising star of the movement, something for the future. A great mind, a great man who could be used amongst the Pharisees to promote their teaching. But as such, he would have seen the followers of Jesus, or of the way, as is described in verse 2, as a threat to his way of life, to his teachings and his traditions. And he didn't want it changed. And he didn't want it damaged, so he sought to destroy the church. In Galatians 1 verse 13, the verse before, the one we read earlier, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And probably in his mind he thought he could destroy the church. And that's where we left Saul the last time he popped up in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. We saw there how he was creating havoc in the church in Jerusalem. He, in verse 3, was entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, and with others in this persecution, was causing them to scatter in fear. And they scattered, as we saw, to Samaria and even further afield. But as we come to him in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, he's continuing in his hot-headed pride. It had not abated, but rather intensified. And so we find him in verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Basically wanted them dead, didn't he? He's not hiding that there, is it? He wanted the followers of Jesus dead. And he probably sought to encourage others in it. And on his mission, he decided to widen the scope of his mission. He went to the high priest, Caiaphas, there in verse 1, in order to get letters that he could take to the synagogues of Damascus. So verse 2 we read, he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he had a great idea. The Christians would have met still in the synagogues, so he could take a letter from the high priest to the leaders of the synagogues and say, "You got any Christians in your congregation? Let me know who they are." And he could get them, he could bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. You see, Saul would have been worried that the gospel had spread, that Christians were popping up 150 miles down the road in Damascus, in a place which was multicultural, a place where many from the ancient world would travel through or trade in. And there was a great danger if there were Christians there, then the gospel might spread even further. More, in his mind's eye, would be infected with this false teaching, like a child putting a score with chicken pox would just infect the whole lot. So he was thinking, well, if Christians in this situation would infect them, then the infection would go far and wide. And he didn't want this change. He was proud of his own religion, proud of his own standing, and he wanted to destroy anything that threatened it. And he even delighted in being involved in this. And you can imagine him being so proud of bagging more Christians. Now, I went to Damascus and I could bag some Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And everyone will see how great I am. Just like in those westerns, those bounty hunters would go out and get to these villains and bring them back. And in their pride, look what I've done. I managed to catch whoever it might be. Saul was a proud and arrogant man, a man of violence and threatening, a man who in pride resisted change in his own life and his own religion. Pride hardens a person, doesn't it? Pride is hard to break down. Pride resists change. What about you? When you are challenged by the truth of God's word, when God commands you to change in all or some aspect of your life, do you roll the shutters down like a shop at the end of the day to keep those commands out and to keep yourself from being changed? When the word of God comes and seeks to penetrate your heart, you stiffen inside. You erect mental roadblocks to keep these things out. Do you take evasive actions with excuses for yourself? Do you dig your heels in, proudly and stubbornly refusing to change? Pride is a dangerous thing, isn't it? And we need to examine our own hearts. Is there pride there which is stopping us changing to be what God wants us to be? Stopping us repenting and believing on Christ? Or stopping us fulfilling the word of God in every area of our lives? Let us search our own hearts and root out the pride that may be lurking there within. For pride resists God. So that's the first aspect of change, of resistance to change, of pride. I want us to look at the agent of change. Next, the agent of change, which is the glory of Jesus. You see, this situation with Saul breathing out threats and murder, going to Damascus to bag a load of Christians and to proudly continue in his own religion, that was about to change. As he embarked upon his 5 to 6 day journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, he could never have envisaged what would have happened. Particularly as he neared his destination, perhaps the excitement was building, as his plans were coming to a fulfillment, he could never have imagined what would happen next. But quite simply, at noon, on that day, he saw the glory of Jesus. In verse 3, we read, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And this vision of the glory of Jesus changed him forever. Now we must recognize that others have seen the glory of Jesus after he had risen and ascended and been glorified, but very few. We saw Stephen, didn't we, in chapter 7 of Acts, verses 55 to 56. As he had been arrested and on trial, and as he responded to the charges that were laid against him, he had these people gnashing their teeth at him, coming at him, and in verses 55 and 56, we read in Acts 7, "But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He had that view of the risen, glorified Jesus. He saw the power and authority, the mediatorial work of Jesus to strengthen him as he faced certain death. Another man who had such a view of the risen, glorified Jesus was the Apostle John. We've sung of that vision even this morning. In Revelation chapter 1, as he is receiving the word of God, these letters to the seven churches, and this revelation of Jesus Christ, he, in verse 12 of chapter 1, turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His hair and head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. This great vision of Jesus was given to him as he was given this message to strengthen God's people by the truth of the glorious victory of Jesus Christ. But as we look at the appearing of Jesus to Saul, it's absolutely unique in the fact that he appears to him as an unbeliever. He appeared to Stephen as a believer. John too was a believer. But Saul wasn't. He was an enemy of Jesus. He was the one who was persecuting him. In verse 4, Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So he appears to this man who is opposed to Jesus Christ, and he appears to him in his glory. And that is really the significance of the light. It was no ordinary light. As Paul recalls later on in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, concerning this event, we read verse 12, "While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me with those who journeyed with me." And this light denotes that he was confronted with the glory of God. He was given a revelation of the person and character of the Lord. Can perhaps understand what was going on here as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, as he's relating indeed what happens to all believers. As he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Sure, he must have had this Damascus Road experience in mind when he says that believers know God, his person and character, as they see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he actually saw physically the face, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him saw anew the glory of God. In that intensity of light, he was overwhelmed with that view of the almighty and holy God. We might ask, what aspects of the glory of Jesus did Saul see? Well, the short answer is all, of course. But certain aspects will come into focus as we look at this passage, like the lens of a camera fixes upon a certain point. And they can be seen really in terms of how the glory of Jesus is revealed in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 5 to 6. Here in these verses, we see the person of Jesus. They're seeking someone who is worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. If you're to walk in the Lake District, go to Grasmere, you can look up and see Helm Crag. And a certain view of Helm Crag, you can see the rocky outcrops, and it looks like a lion and a lamb. And that is the view we have of Jesus in Revelation 5. He's both a lion and a lamb. In many ways, we can look at that in terms of how Saul saw the person of Jesus, a lion and a lamb. A lion, a symbol of strength and power and authority. Indeed, linked in with the rest of the verse in Revelation 5, verse 5, that he is a king with all conquering power. And he's such a king that Saul is persecuting. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." He is the king, and he is coming up against such power. And as he comes up against such power, he will end up hurting himself. Like that ox kicking against the goad, that sharp stick used to help to keep them on the straight and narrow ploughing. As an ox kicks that goad, that sharp stick, he will end up hurting himself. And so Saul, as he's seeking to come against the power and authority of Jesus, he's hurting himself. He's doing himself harm, like a juggernaut coming and hitting a rock. So it is with Saul confronted with the glory of King Jesus. And as he sees a lion, as he sees the great power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, he is confronted with his own sin, isn't he? Why are you persecuting me? He is confronted with his own rebellion. With his own vicious threatenings, not just against the church, but of course it's ultimately against Jesus. The light shows the darkness within his own heart. That's what the glory of Jesus does. It shows him the darkness within his own heart. But as he sees the glory of Jesus, surely he sees the Lamb. As though it had been slain. He sees in the person of Jesus that lamb that had been sacrificed. Doesn't Jesus use his personal intimate name of Jesus, doesn't he? It's not the Christ. It's not Lord. It's Jesus. God saves. And he's showing him by using that name, that he is that lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is that sacrifice for sin. He is the one who died in the place of his people in remarkable love. He is the one that took upon himself their sin, who took upon himself its penalty, who drank up the wrath of God in their place. And as he heard that name, as he saw the glory of Jesus, he was confronted with that truth that there is salvation from sin, but it's found in him alone. The light of Jesus, the light of his salvation would flood his soul with wonder and thankfulness. The glory of Jesus, the glory of the Lion and the Lamb. Those familiar with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's fancy tales, will see that in the person of the lion Aslan. A great and mighty lion, roaring lion, not a tame lion, but the lion who willingly sacrificed himself. And that is the picture of Jesus, the majestic Lord of all, who gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. My friends, one day we will see the glory of Jesus when he returns in power on that last day. We'll see the majestic one, the almighty king, the Lord of all, coming again. We will see with wonder his person, his greatness and his glory. But now we can see the glory of Jesus by faith in the scriptures. Now we can understand and know the glory of Jesus in the Bible. Isn't that the great message we had on Wednesday? As Oliver took us to the Sermon on the Mount and to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. We heard a simple yet profound message. If you didn't hear it, get the CD, go on the website, listen to it. Simple message. All scripture is true. And all scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. It's all about him. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because day by day, we can open up our Bibles and we can see the glory of Jesus by faith. Day by day, we can prayerfully read and seek to understand the Bible and see more of him. If you're a Christian, surely you want to see more of your Saviour, your Lord, your Master. Take your Bible every day. Seek the grace of the Spirit of God that you might know more of Jesus and be changed by such a vision of him as he reveals himself in the Word. But let me ask you the question, have you seen the glory of Jesus in the Bible? Have you seen the greatness of Jesus and the love of Jesus and his death upon the cross? And have you been changed by that view? Have you been convicted of your sin? And have you run to Jesus for forgiveness? Saul was changed. Will you be changed? Or will you continue to cling on to your pride? Will you daily hurt yourself by daily rejecting Jesus, even to your eternal pain in hell? You know, Saul would have been a fool to resist him then and there, wouldn't he? And so would you, if you continue to resist the glory of Jesus. So the agent of change is the glory of Jesus. Let us thirdly look at the nature of change, which is repentance. The nature of change, repentance. That is what was wrought in Saul's heart and life. And it was so significant. A humble repentance. He had been a proud and vicious opponent of Jesus and his church. He was doing all he could to destroy them. Now he is brought to his knees in fear and astonishment. And he says in verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? All he'd been about previously was to do whatever he could against Jesus. And now he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? A total about turn, a total change, even bigger than if Barack Obama became a communist or Stephen Dawkins became a creationist. It's an about turn, isn't it? A total repentance. Such an about turn is one of the hardest things to do in the world. A recent fire training. I don't know about the context, but this was mentioned. It's very hard, isn't it? You're walking down the road and you're looking for something and there's lots of people around you and you're walking along and you suddenly realise that what you were looking for is back there. It's a hard thing, isn't it, to sort of walk down the road and then just suddenly turn around. You're going to be totally embarrassed, aren't you? So you sort of slow down, you maybe look into the window and you pretend to have a look and then you sort of can get the other way It's something we find very difficult, isn't it, to do that even in a very simple situation like that. It's a hard thing to repent, isn't it? In the sight of all, to admit that we are wrong, that we're going the wrong way, that we have sinned against the Lord, and we've got to make an about turn and put that behind us and trust in Christ. Imagine how difficult it would be for Barack Obama, if he was convinced to become a communist, to do it. He's got to face a lot of flak for it, hasn't he? And maybe that's one of the problems that Stephen Dawkins faces. He's got to eat a lot of humble pie if he were to become a creationist, if he were to believe in God. It's a massive thing, isn't it? And maybe it's a big thing for us, like it was for Saul. But yet Saul, with such a view of the glory of Jesus, he was transformed. He came to repent of his former wickedness and was ready to do his master's will. But the first thing he had to do was very hard. Saul, well, from what we've seen of him in his persecution of the church, was a man of action. And what we shall see of him in the rest of Acts in building the church, he is a man of action. But in seeing the glory of Jesus, he has to suddenly learn to submit quietly. For having said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord says to him, "Arise, go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." He wanted to do this and that and the other, but just go into the city. And then, of course, he was blinded. He had to be led by the hand and brought into Damascus, and 3 days without sight, neither eating or drinking, to learn to submit to Jesus and do what he wanted. A total about turn. One day against him, and now he was for Jesus, humbly waiting upon him to do what he wanted. Here Saul is a great example of true repentance. And he was later to outline to the church at Corinth what this repentance is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 to 10 he says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, repentance doesn't just mean that we bemoan our sins, that we are sorry that we have found out, that we're sorry that God actually hates it and what we're doing, that it makes us remorseful or we are downcast about it. Rather, repentance is this in many ways, but also turning to God and obeying God, doing what God wants, going in the opposite direction that we had been going in, and trusting him to forgive our sins. As you look upon the lion and the lamb, the glory of Jesus, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to say these very simple words that Saul said? "What do you want me to do?" Are you willing to say that and do it? Surely the great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon is right when he says, "A faith look at Jesus breaks the heart both for sin and from sin." As you look to Jesus, allow your heart to be broken because of your sin, but also to take you from that sin and live for Jesus. That is the change we all need. Change of repentance towards God, that we might glorify the name of Jesus, we might show his worth, we might worship and adore him. Let us not hold out in our pride, but look to the glory of Jesus and be willing to repent and follow him. Amen.